It has truly been a privilege for us to be here. I have said to my wife, my wife has said to me, we are very impressed, not only with the buildings, but the bodies. We have some great people that we have met. Just your smiles, your response, your prayer, those kinds of things tell us a lot. And we also notice you have a kindred spirit with what we have, I think. We are striving to develop a ministry that is conservative and yet current and quality. And somehow you got to get all those things in there. And so we are a conservative ministry, our church, and yet in some ways it's current. It's up to speed and yet quality at the same time. And that's what I observe here. Very conservative, good quality, and you're current. You're keeping up to speed. We thank you for that. And it's a real privilege. By the way, Lane, is he here yet? Lane, somewhere right there? I like CPAs. My daughter is one. She's up in Halifax, Nova Scotia, so we like that. And my wife is my better half, although she sits there and I get to preach. She edits all my messages. We're on 15 stations around the nation, and she puts it on sermon audio, so she always makes me look good, at least makes me sound good, and I want to thank the Lord for my wife who has done so much for me. Now tonight we're going to continue in this message that we've been communicating to us as servants of the Lord, just some of the things that have been in my heart throughout the ministry, and my wife's heart as well in the ministry, and perhaps the greatest message that I needed to hear throughout my life. I didn't find out about it very much until I was in seminary, but the message that I've been needing in my life so often is a message that's communicated in a book. I think it was Bruce K. Waltke who said it was the delight of the skeptics, and it is the despair of the saints. So can you figure out what book that would be? The Delight of the Skeptics, the Despair of the Saints. It's in the Old Testament. It's right after Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So I'd like you to turn there in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. The Delight of the Skeptics, he said, the Despair of the Saints. It should not be. It should be the delight of the saints and the despair of the skeptics, because it communicates some great and wonderful things to us. Before we read it and study it, and we will not read every verse, but we will make our way through that with the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, then tonight I pray that God would help us in a special way. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. We need you to guide us and direct us and help us in so many ways as we make our way through this book and as we prepare ourselves for life. Father, today we pray that you would indeed help us in this, and we'll thank you for it, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a riddle for you tonight. I was going to ask if I had any volunteers, but I won't do that because I know I'd get a whole bunch of hands. But I have two coins in my hand here, and they total 30 cents, and one of them's not a quarter. So tell me what they are. Anybody figure it out? Two coins, total of 30 cents, one of them's not a quarter. You got it, all right? A lot of people will sit there for a long time. In fact, my grandson, who is now 7, called me the other day and said, Papa, I got a riddle for you. And so he rattles off some riddles for me that are, you know, the old riddles that kids do, and he's so proud of them, he thinks it's great. But sometimes life is like that. It doesn't make sense. You can't put it together. There seems to be an answer, but you can't figure out the answer. And there's all kinds of riddles, and some of us like to do riddles. When you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you come to a book that's designed to help you with the riddle of life. It's designed to help you to understand something about making sense, or more importantly, when life doesn't make sense. It is a message that I not only preach to myself a lot, but my poor kids growing up, whenever they would come home and say, it's not fair, I'd say, let's read Ecclesiastes. When they say, it's not just, I'd say, let's go read Ecclesiastes. Whatever their despair of the day was, we'd go to the book of Ecclesiastes. No, we had it basically memorized after a while, and it teaches us some of the great things about life. When life doesn't make sense, when you're in ministry or just life, and you wake up one day and you can't put it together, it doesn't make sense, how do you handle it? Well, to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to kind of step back and do a few things. First of all, you have to understand the context in which it was given. And you all know the context. It's in the Old Testament. We understand that. It's in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, as well as the book of Ecclesiastes here. And you understand that these books are designed to give us wisdom, which is a word that's used in the Old Testament many times, chokmah, but it means to have skill. And we understand that from Exodus, for example, in chapter 28, where Aholiab and Belial were given the spirit of wisdom. They were given skill. They were given the skill to make the tabernacle for the Lord. They were able to take all the various materials and weave them together and put them together and put them all together in a beautiful place. So they skillfully made garments. They skillfully made materials. They skillfully made a tabernacle so that when it was done, You looked at it and said, it is beautiful. Now, you understand that it's one thing to have skill in carpentry and making garments and whatever, but it's a whole other thing to have skill in living, so that you can live your life with skill, that it, all the pieces come together and go together, and sometimes you can't see how it's all making its way together. But ultimately, when it's done, there is a beauty about it, so that when people look at it, they are able to say there is something about that life that is lived with skill. Not everybody can say that about their life, and not everybody says it about other people's lives. Not too long ago, I observed an accident. The lady who was involved in that accident got out of the car. She was not handling it with skill. And I understand, in the middle of an accident, you sometimes lose it. But the person in the other car handled it with great skill. Somehow they handle the same accident with different ways. So the book of Ecclesiastes is in that section of skill in living. Job, of course, skill for suffering. Psalm, skill for singing. I can sing when the day is bright and sing through the darkest night. Proverbs, skill in raising sons. Song of Solomon, skill in making a great spouse and having a great spouse, great marriage. Ecclesiastes, well, what is Ecclesiastes about? What is the skill that he's trying to get into our life? Well, I think it's some of the most important skills for life and living that you and I need. Well, let's just think about it, though, because we'll step back. We'll start at the beginning, we'll go to the end, and go right in the middle. Because as you analyze any book, you have to read the first lines, the last lines, and everything in between. Is that not right? And generally, as you read the first line, you say, well, they started with that for a reason. That must have been important. As they come to their conclusion, you must conclude for a reason. I must be important to him. And if there's phrases that are used repeatedly throughout the book, you say, I think he's trying to say again and again and again and again and again something about whatever it is. So as you begin the book of Ecclesiastes, it goes like this. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Solomon, or king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You kind of have the sense that as he starts this book, it's about vanity. Now you understand vanity is not mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all. You understand vanity is not about pride. I'm a vain person. I walk around with pride. If you use that or look up that word in Proverbs or Psalms or some other places, you understand that a lying tongue is like a fleeting vapor. The word vanity is a word that's used later on, or the concept in chapter 1, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes, it's grasping for the wind. You wake up on a cold morning, you walk out, and you breathe, and you see your breath. Try to grab it. It's a fleeting vapor. It's there and then it's not. It's like eating cotton candy. I love cotton candy, except somehow I can't get it in my mouth. When I put it in my mouth, it disappears. It's a fleeting vapor. Or, as it's used here throughout this Old Testament passage, he is trying to communicate to you and to me that if life is filled with fleeting vapors, life is like grasping after the wind. That is to say, in some of our translations, life is futile. Or we might say, life does not always make sense. I can't get my hands around what's going on. He will repeat that 36 times in the book. This also is vanity. This also is vanity. This also is vanity. Every chapter except chapter 10. Go with me to chapter 2, just one example of it in chapter 2. In verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise than I said in my heart? This is also vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise, no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that it now is will be forgotten in the days to come. So how does a wise man die? Exactly like a fool. He says, when you look at life and then you come to the conclusion of life, here's a really, really wise man, and guess what happens to him? He dies. And here's a real, real fool, and guess what happens to him? He dies. And when you look at life under the sun and you try to explain that, it will not make sense, because we're all going to die. It's like building a sandcastle on the beach, and some of us blunder along, and we have a mound of dirt and make our little castles, and some sculpt them and they're beautiful, and then the tide comes in and it really doesn't make any difference. He will say later on, and throughout this book he will be talking about as you look at life, you'll not be able to make sense of it. The ones I had a quote to my sons in sports and my daughter in sports was, the race is not always to the swift, and the battle is not always to the strong, and bread is not always to man of understanding. The best guy doesn't always get the promotion, and the worst guy doesn't always get fired. And life isn't fair, and it doesn't make sense. So one of the things he's trying to communicate, life doesn't make sense. Do you like that one? Most of us don't like that one. God would never say that. There's got to be something wrong with this book. So let's move on to number two. As you go throughout the book, he says something else. Chapter 2, verse 24. We're going to quickly run down some of these. Chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better. Remember verse 23. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, if life doesn't make sense, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Right? These are often called the Epicurean passages of the book of Ecclesiastes. And many people don't like them. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it again and again as a conclusion he wants you to catch. The wisest man who ever lived, writing under the inspiration of God, wants you to know life is futile, senseless, vanity. He wants you to know there's nothing better than that you can do than to eat and drink and enjoy life. Let's read some of the other ones. We had chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 3, and verse 13. Also that every man should eat, drink, and enjoy the good of his labor. Chapter 3, verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in all his work. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. You go to chapter 8, and verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man is nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. Chapter 9 and verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. So do you like that one? There is wisdom for life and living. Life is filled with vanity. Utterly futile, you can't make sense of it. Go ahead and eat, drink, and be merry. Somehow we're not too comfortable yet, are we? But that's what he says. The wisest man who ever lived under the inspiration of God is leaving those two impressions on your mind if you read the whole book. But there's one last one. And it's found at the end of the book. If you go to chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14, you will like this one. Trust me. You've been uncomfortable, but now we're going to be comfortable. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. That is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. As you look at life under the sun, you will conclude, I can't make sense of this one. As you walk through life, sometimes there's nothing better to do than to just eat and drink and enjoy it. But most importantly, if you forget everything else, the conclusion of the whole matter is this. You fly straight. You do what God tells you to do. You fear God. And you keep His commandments. That's God's all for you. That's all He asks of you. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, the only thing that God really asks you to do is to fear Him and do what He tells you to do. Obey Him. If that's all you remember, that'll be okay. You'd find that this concept of fearing God is not just found at the end, however. Although 36 times he would say vanity of vanities, or this is vanity, and leave you with that impression, 7 or 8 times he would say something like eat, drink, and enjoy life. There'll be about 5 times scattered throughout this book from beginning to end. He has been planting this truth. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God. In fact, let's just read a couple of them. Chapter 3, verse 14. chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. Chapter 5 and verse 7. But in the multitude of dreams and many words, this also is vanity. But fear God. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, he gets away with it, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. Chapter 11, verse 9 and 10 goes something like this. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. Throughout this book, he's been planting the seed. Fear God, keep His commandments. So how do you put this Humpty Dumpty together? Tell me what you're trying to tell me, Solomon. Is it vanity of vanities, all is vanity? Doesn't sound real spiritual to come to that conclusion. Is it eat, drink, and be merry? I've never heard a preacher preach that message before. Doesn't sound right. Sounds like a Greek or Roman philosopher. Surely not a godly man would ever tell you to eat and drink and enjoy your life. Would he? Fear God, keep His commandments. I like that one. Well, if you study the history of the understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes, you understand that there's all kinds of solutions to this. The liberals, they have the easiest way, since they don't believe it's inspired by God. Three guys wrote it. One guy kept saying, vanity of vanities. One guy kept saying, eat, drink, and be merry. And one guy says, fear God and keep His commandments. I like that one if I didn't believe in inspiration. It's kind of a nice way to handle it. But it's just not true. The Jews had five books, as you know, they called the Antilegomena, the books that they could speak against of the Old Testament. One of them was Ecclesiastes. They could speak something negative about five books, Esther and Proverbs and Ezekiel, Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes didn't make sense. Luther, you have to understand, he was coming out of a Catholic background with the Apocryphal, and he was trying to figure out what's right and wrong, so you don't be too critical of him. But when he came to Ecclesiastes, he said, it was written by a 2nd century B.C. Pharaoh Ptolemy Ugaritis. He basically took it out of his Bible. Don't be too hard on him. So how do you handle it? How do you handle the book of Ecclesiastes? Some people have said it's the ramblings of man. The whole book is just the best that man can do. Now, the wisest man who ever lived is doing it. And guess what? The wisest man who ever lived, as he tried to figure out life, it's like a Rubik's Cube and he's trying to put it all together, and he couldn't get it together. And the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is this. If the wisest man who ever lived tried to put it all together, and he kept saying it's vanity, what do you think your chances are? And then he finally, at the end, finally just came to this conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, because you're not going to figure out life. And that would be a great message. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. I really do. And the more I studied it, you can read J. Stafford Wright, Bibsack, 1957. For me, that unlocked it. Bruce K. Waukee has done some work on it. I think Ecclesiastes helps us with one of the greatest struggles of life. I wake up in the morning and I try to put it together. I try to get my Rubik's Cube all the right colors on the right sides. And it doesn't make sense. I can't do it. It's not fair. And the race is not to the swift. And the battle is not to the strong. And life isn't like it's supposed to be. And I think the message of Ecclesiastes is this. How can I have skill in living my life when it doesn't make sense? And it's not fair. You know what we do? We glibly say things like this. Well, if I could understand it, I can handle it. Don't we? You ever stand with a family whose little baby just died? Or grandpa died unexpectedly? And they just say, if only I could understand it. We think, if I just understand it, I'll be able to handle it. But when I don't understand it, I'm going to fall apart completely. Or we glibly say, if only I had more. Only I had enough, by my definition of enough. Then I could be happy. The reason I'm not happy, I don't have enough. Or we glibly say, I can handle life. I will live my life with skill when everything's fair. I've had more people come to me in ministry and say it's not fair than I think any other thing. And I know God is a God of justice and He is a God of fairness. But most of the time when somebody comes to me and says it's not fair, the truth is they are just self-centered. They want their fairness and their rights. So how do we handle it? Let's go back through the book and look at it from a different perspective. Not really a different perspective, but a complete perspective. Can we move that on? There we go. Go back with me, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 11. You understand? Verse 1, to everything there's a season, purpose for every time, for every purpose under heaven, time to be born, time to die. Simon and Garfunkel sang that, you know. The skeptics love it. They all sing it, right? What they don't read is verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in His time. He also has put eternity in our hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Let's compare time and eternity. Time to be born, time to die, time to this, time to that. You know what the times of life are? They're the individual events of life. Births, deaths, joys, sorrows, planting, reaping. Those are what the times are. And God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity. What's eternity then? Eternity is the big picture. I want to step back and see how that all fits together in this puzzle called life. I want to see how the death of that two-year-old baby fits in with the whole perspective of life. I want to understand why my flat tire last night fits into the whole perspective of life. I didn't have a flat tire, by the way. But if I had, do we not want to figure out the whole thing? The truth is, that's what makes us different than dogs and cats and every other animal. You know what a dog or cat does? He walks up and he eats, walks over and drinks, runs around, does whatever he does. He has all kinds of times. He has no perspective of this all fits into something big. But God has put eternity in our hearts. And we have a sense that there's something bigger going on. Thomas Cahill wrote a book entitled, he wrote several books. One of them is entitled, The Gift of the Jews. Now, Thomas Cahill is a great historian. I love to read him. Everything would tell me from his writings, he is a total unbeliever, total liberal by that perspective. But in his book, The Gift of the Jews, was so intriguing, he is studying the Jewish people. He came to this conclusion, the Jews have given mankind a gift. Do you know what it is? Perspective of history. Here's what he said. The Jews, now he thinks that the Jews made this stuff up, all right? They came up with monotheism and whatever, so he's a true liberal, okay? But at least he's analyzing the Bible correctly. He said, the Jews came up with this, that history is linear. Every other culture and religion has circular history. We're just going around in circles, guys. The Jews said there was a beginning and there's an end, and every event somehow fits into that program, and there is a beginning and an end to what God is doing. Now, he doesn't believe it's true, but he believes the Jews came up with that concept and it really helps you out. You know why? If life is a circle, it doesn't matter what you do today or tomorrow or whatever. It really doesn't. It'll come around anyway. But if life is linear and history is linear, every event is important and every person is important. I think Thomas Cahill got something right. God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, what is he trying to say then? I think what he's trying to say is this: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. As I look at life under the sun, I glibly say, "Oh God, help me to understand what's going on." And the wisest man who ever lived looked at life from every perspective you can read about in Ecclesiastes, and he kept coming to a blank wall. And he finally said to us with great wisdom, "If I were you, I'd give up trying to figure out life. I would give up trying to get the big picture. I would give up trying to say, I can handle life. I will live my life with skill once I understand it." He says, "Here's my advice to you. I would have a bedrock confidence that our God is wise. And our God makes everything beautiful in its time. And even though you can't understand it, and you can't put it together, and the race is not to the swift, and the bread is not to the strong, and the list goes on, even though from your perspective, the wise and the fool dies, and it seems like they both just died, and it didn't make any difference how they lived, from perspective under the sun." Or as he would say in chapter 8, I think it is, I was confused one day. I saw a king walking on the ground and a servant riding on the donkey. Life isn't fair. I think what Solomon is telling us is this: you want to handle life with skill? Stop thinking you're going to figure it out. And start trusting God that he is wise and he makes everything beautiful in its time. Later on in chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 1, he would say the same thing. If we had time, we would read them. In fact, let's just read that. Chapter 8, verse 17. "I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it." He says, stop thinking you're going to figure this one out. "Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it out. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it to all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." You need a bedrock confidence that God is wise. In the events of life that don't make sense to you, make sense to somebody: the God of this universe. Bruce K. Watke, when he taught this, gave the illustration of a plane flying over the Andes. This was years ago, the 80s, I think it was. It's a famous story for missionaries. There were five missionaries on this plane flying over the Andes. For whatever reason, the whole plane disintegrated in midair. And of course, everybody fell to their death, except one. Somehow, one young lady hit air pox or something. I don't know. Nobody could figure it out. She walked away. Explain to me why she lived and the rest died. Explain to me why a few months ago my wife and I stood in a hospital with a young couple whose baby died at age 72 days. And the next week, we flew to Boston with my son and his wife and watched as a surgeon took my granddaughter into the surgery, did surgery, and she walked out perfectly well. And today would run around here perfectly well. Can you explain to me why one dies, one lives? You won't be able to. But the good news is You don't need to. And if you're going to live life with skill, I need to remind myself again and again, God is wise. He makes everything beautiful in its time. Somebody said the book of Ecclesiastes is never quoted in the New Testament, therefore it must be the nonsense of man. Sounds strangely familiar to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 in concept, does it not? God works all things together for good to them that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, let's go to number two. What about all those Epicurean passages? Remember chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, et cetera, et cetera. Eat, drink, and be merry. Boy, we didn't like that, did we? Have you ever had a preacher just get up and say, the message today, the main theme is this, eat, drink, and enjoy life? You'd ask him to leave, right? You know why? Immediately say, that's Epicurean thinking. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are even told, it is the Epicurean who says, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Oh, I think something just changed. Did you notice that? There's a difference between saying to somebody, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die, which is Epicureanism, and chapter 2, verse 24, eat, drink, and enjoy the good of all your labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Is there not a difference? If somebody got up here today and said, here's my message from God's Word, I want you to walk out of here today. I want you to eat and drink and enjoy life because it's God's gift to you. Would that not be radically different than somebody standing up in front of you and saying, just eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die? Every time he says, eat, drink, and be merry in this book, he always says something like this. This is from the hand of God. This is the heritage of God. This is the gift of God. He is not an Epicurean. You know what he is saying to us? We struggle with life. We say, I will live my life with skill when I can understand it. He says, no, forget that. Just trust that God is wise. I will live my life with skill, you know, when I have a new car. Or have more food in the refrigerator, or a different house, or better clothes, or whatever. He said, I got a better idea for you. Here's my advice to you. Why don't you eat the food that God gives you? And drink the drink that God gives you? And enjoy the job that God has given you? Why don't you come to this conclusion? That a God who makes everything beautiful in His time is not only wise, He is good. And although, again, people have said this is not quoted in the New Testament, it sounds strangely familiar to some statements by Paul. I've learned how to abound and to be abased, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. God has given us richly all things to. Can you imagine how people would look at your life if you no longer are trying to figure it all out, but you just said, well, God's wise. He makes everything beautiful in His time. I accept that. If people looked at your life and some days you were eating steak and you enjoyed it, and some days you were eating peanut butter and you enjoyed it, and some days, you're driving a brand new car, the best in the world, because God gave you that for the day. Probably not for a week, but for a day. And you enjoyed it. Or you have a dilapidated old car that hardly moves, like many of us have had many times in our life. And you are thankful for God for what He had given to you. In fact, I think as you go through these passages, He's really trying to say this. Don't let your circumstances rob you of your joy. When the fork hits the plate, give thanks. Peanut butter or steak or beans. As you pick up the glass, give thanks. You know, one of the great complaints of people is their job. Is it not? And he says, why don't you just enjoy the labor God gives you? That does not mean you can't advance. It doesn't mean you can't get a different job. It doesn't mean any of that. How often we just live our whole life complaining about the job that God has given to us. When I built bridges, I was a young guy, and all these guys have been building bridges for years, so I didn't know really how to do it, but I was in charge, so that was kind of fun. So I tried to listen to them a lot. But the one thing that struck me is how almost all of them complained about their job. About the foreman who didn't know what he was doing. Why are we starting at this end of the abutment? Why don't we start at that end of the abutment? Why are we digging here? Why don't we dig over there? Why don't we? I just got fed up with it. Like, just do what you're told to do and enjoy it. Why live every day of your life complaining? God is wise. He makes everything beautiful in its time. God is good. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, I know that nothing is better than that for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy. It's the gift of God. God is wise and God is good. Well, one last thing. We do like the passages, fear God and keep His commandments. We really do. I do. I like the other ones too, now that I understand them. But as you go through this book, you understand He's not only trying to communicate God is wise, trust Him, He makes everything beautiful. He's good. Just eat what you have and drink what you have and enjoy the labor you have. Well, what about the fact that life isn't fair? Anybody here want to say that? Life is not fair. My sons would come home from basketball practice or a game. Life wasn't fair. You know, sometimes it wasn't fair. And I might be prejudiced because I was their dad, but I thought the coach should have played him more. And so did they. You know what? I wasn't the coach, and neither were they. And it didn't much matter if it was fair or not. It was the way it was going to be. And you know what happens when you think, I can live my life with skill when life is fair? There will never be a beauty about your life. Because you will never find a place, maybe West Virginia, I don't know, but the rest of us have to live in a world where it's not fair. It won't be fair at your work. The race will not be to the swift. The battle will not be to the strong. You'll find times when it just isn't right what they did. So what do? Well, as you read down through it, you understand that last passage is the key to it all. But I'd like to start with chapter 8, verse 12. His advice, we read all of these before, but I'll read this one, verse 12, chapter 8. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. You watch your neighbors, some of them are real sinners. They cheat on their income tax. They do everything wrong. They get away with it. And they live to an old age, and life is good. So what's your conclusion? I might as well sin too, right? I mean, they're getting away with it, so I might as well get away. Why shouldn't I cheat on my income tax? Why not be like the rest? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's getting away with it. Solomon says this, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. He says, you got to believe in all of your heart that God is not only wise and He's good. He ultimately is just. He really is. And He is keeping track of everything that's going on, including, go to chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. And when you have that perspective that my God is watching everything, He watched how you filled out your income tax. Maybe nobody else did, but He did. He watched whether you worked your full 8 hours or you Kind of ran out early? Maybe you know what else did. He watched whether you cheated on an exam. Maybe nobody else did. When you believe with all of your heart that the eternal God is keeping track of everything, it truly changes how you live. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty. That's all you got to do. It's as simple as that. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. We could spend a lot of time on the judgment seat and the judgments of Scripture, but suffice it to say this. That passage may scare you. He's watching. But it should comfort you. He's watching. When you do the right thing and somebody else does the wrong thing and they seem to get away with it, just remember the God of this universe is watching that you did the right thing. I often tell the story of a lady. I just talked to her on the phone the other day. She was in our first church a long time ago. She was a florist, independent retailer. As I understand it, in that business, most of the people, if you pay them cash, they don't run it, accountant would understand this, don't run it through the books. And if you can get 10 or 20 or 30% of your income to run outside the books, you can save a lot of sales tax, you can save a lot of other things. And if there's five florists in town and four of them are taking 10 to 30% and running it outside of the books, it's not a fair fight. When you try to do the right thing. She sat in my office one day and said, "What am I supposed to do? I can't compete. I can't compete." And my human side said, "Do what they're doing." But when you read the Scriptures, you know this. Sue, those sinners do evil 100 times and they get away with it. Yet I surely know it will be well with you when you do what's right. And she did. And she lost her business. But I know when she stands before an eternal God, she will be glad she did what was right. And it may not be until that moment that you'll be glad you did what was right. But at that moment, you will look back at all of your life and say, "Oh God, why didn't I not do what was right?" And take whatever the consequences that this earth can throw at me. Because I have a God who knows what's going on. Maybe we could wrap it up like this. In the apparent futility of life, the key word is apparent. From my perspective and your perspective under the sun, it doesn't make sense. In the apparent futility of life, we need a bedrock confidence that God is wise and that God is good and that God is just. And when we do, we will live our life with skill. There'll be something of a beauty about it. And when it is all done, it will have been well lived. I am told, and I've read about, on the high plains of the Andes in Peru. My son used to live in Bolivia, so we read some of this stuff. The Indians, or the native people who lived up there, had put mounds and canals and all kinds of stuff up there. And the early explorers, the Spanish and so, looked at them and said, "What a jumbled mess this is." It didn't make a lick of sense to them. They just thought it was random piles and canals and ditches and whatever. And then, the first time somebody flew over it with a plane, they recognized it made perfect sense. It was the perfect outline of a human body over miles and miles of the Andes Plains. You know, from my perspective, life's sometimes a jumbled mess, and I can't figure it out. But if only I could see it from God's perspective, I kind of suspect it would be beautiful. Let's pray. Father, I know that I need this message as much as anybody here in this room. And I pray that you'd help me to have a bedrock confidence in your wisdom and your goodness and your justice, so that I can live my life with skill. There could be a beauty about it. And when it is all done, it will have been well lived. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.